Well, I've got a wonderful revelation here concerning the bride. And we call it a vision of the bride. And it was given to Laura Laning just this September, 2015. So Laura's going to share with us a little bit of a background leading up to this so we can understand, I believe, why God gave her this vision in the first place. She says, Penny War is an annual fundraiser that occurs each Lent in the Sunday school of my former church. And it is the reason that I have left that church. I have hated it for years. The children are to bring in change, pennies, nickels, etc. They are to place the pennies into little boxes with their grade printed on it. And each penny counts as a point. Then they are to place silver coins, nickels and dimes, etc., into another grades box. These amounts are deducted from that grade's score. Then, on a weekly basis, my misguided sister gives an update as to which class or grade is winning. Winners are applauded and given candy. Losers are publicly shamed with such comments as, I know you sixth graders will do better next week, right? You don't want the kindergartners to beat you, do you? In short, they use very worldly methods of reward and punishment to motivate children to contribute. I think they are serving B.F. Skinner and not Jesus. Well, that is certainly so. No reason anybody should be put down because they don't have money, right? That would be ridiculous. But that's the way it is in the apostate church. The widow with the two mites would be shamed by these leaders and their traditions of men. They couldn't compete with the rich Pharisees who put in the treasury so much more, but still ended up being rich. But from Jesus' comment, it's not how much you give, but how much you have left that counts. In other words, it's what kind of a sacrifice you're making. Because of this, competition is really ugly. It's totally rewarding the wrong people and chastening the wrong people. Mark 12 and 41 says, And he sat down over against the treasury and beheld how the multitude cast money into the treasury. And many that were rich cast in much. And there came a poor widow, and she cast in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, and he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, this poor widow cast in more than all they that are casting into the treasury. It sounds like more than all them put together. And that could make real good sense because verse 44 says, For they all did cast in of their superfluity, their overabundance, in other words. But she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all of her living. Wow. Okay. It could be that those who give less gave out of their need and thus were a greater sacrifice to God. And these shouldn't have been persecuted by these men. Putting faith in people's hearts is what enables them to be able to give, you know, like this widow. She had faith that God would recompense her. put in all of her living, she knew that God would take care of her. She had faith in God. The righteous shall live from faith, right? And so it has to be faith in people's heart, not condemnation. These people condemn people because they put people under the law to give. And that makes them merchants of Babylon. And so Laura went on to say, "This is so wrong. I was motivated to speak up 3 years ago when I explained to my Sunday school class, that were preschoolers, how the game worked. They began to cry, saying things like, 'I don't want my big sister to lose.' I first tried to explain what had happened to my sister. We then both went to the pastor. I asked them to get rid of the many boxes for each grade and just have one collection box so that the children could put their money for the poor in secretly, as it says in Matthew 6:1-4. And instead of calling the fundraiser Penny War, we could call it Pennies from Heaven and thereby not violate the scriptures. I was told that we were not giving up Penny War because it was our biggest fundraiser of the year. And I was also told that we would just have to toughen those kids up if they cry." Whoa. Since when is money worth more than children, right? And Titus 1:11 says, "Whose mouths must be stopped, men who overthrow whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake," or for unclean and dishonest gain sake, right? Because it works, this is what we must do, right? I once taught on giving secretly and not passing the hat in a church. And they thought it was a great idea, you know. They thought, well, it was scriptural, you know. So they put a hat back at the back, and this lasted a while. But then they changed it back because they weren't getting as much money. Mostly because they didn't deserve as much money. They were putting people under the law before, and that's the only way some people can make it, is put people under the law. Because God wasn't giving them as much money in this way, doing it the biblical way. So they went back to the other way, which was unbiblical. Because just because God wouldn't support them didn't mean they didn't want to put people under the law to make them support them. So it's ridiculous, isn't it? If it's not worth doing it right, it's just not worth doing it. You don't get any reward for it. You just get a chastening. So Laura said, "I was appalled and heartbroken. I kept teaching Sunday school until this past February when Lent came around again, and I brought this issue up at the teachers' meeting. I feel that I did the right thing by taking up this first with my sister, and then with her and the pastor, and then finally with the whole group of teachers." Well, that's pretty much what Jesus taught in Matthew 18:15-17, right? "Then I received a phone call from one of the church elders scolding me for not just letting the kids have some fun. And I told him that I knew that sin was fun, but it's still sin." Well, that's a good answer. "I resigned the next day. I am remembering with fear what Jesus said about the millstone." Yeah, Matthew 18:6. "But whoso shall cause one of these little ones that believe on me to stumble, it's profitable for him that a great millstone should be hanged about his neck and that he should be sunk in the depths of the sea." That's kind of God's opinion of people that take advantage of children. You know, and then the parents, of course, feel obliged to make the children not feel bad, so they give them all their pennies and nickels, and it's just an indecent, impure way to gather money. And really, if the church was a giving church, they would get money if they just trusted in God. But this way, you don't have to have any faith. You can manipulate people, right? Well, I have no church anymore, except UBM. I'm reading your books and listening to the audio archives. It was good of God to give me the vision, because I sometimes feel very lonely. My church friends and family do not understand and think that I am falling away from the church. Well, you're falling away from their church, Laura. And of course, they think that is the church. A strong delusion. I consider UBM to be my church now, and I am looking forward to the day when I will meet others who believe that the Word of God is important and vital, not optional, when it interferes with their own plans. Yep. You know, the bride is of those who are willing to suffer, lose friends and position, and be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." In Song of Solomon, the bride loved the Lord more than all the queens, concubines, and virgins did, which is what won the Lord's heart, right? Perhaps this is an example why this vision of the bride was given to Laura. Okay, she was willing to sacrifice in order to stay on the right side of the Lord. Many people, and probably most who call themselves Christian, it's more important to them to impress men and to be doing what the multitudes do, right? But I can tell you the bride is not that way. And you can't read Song of Solomon or Esther or Psalm 45 and come up with that kind of thinking. So anyway, this is the vision of the bride. And let me say first that the bride is soon to be chosen out of the women representing God's people and brought into the king's house, where she will be used to save the people of God from the beast, as is typified in Esther. So this revelation is very important at this time. And Laura said, "I'm going to start with something that happened last February 2015. I've stopped attending Grace Lutheran Church. I have left them because of their fundraising practices, which are not in keeping with Jesus' instructions in Matthew 6 and 1 through 4, which says, 'Take heed that you do not your righteousness before men to be seen of them,' which is obviously what this group was doing, 'else you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven.'" He has no respect for this. There is no reward. Why give when you've got no reward? And God doesn't respect it, right? "When therefore thou doest alms, sound not a trumpet before thee." And of course, this is, they were keeping tabs, keeping, you know, giving rewards, so on and so forth. It was obviously a sounding of the trumpet type thing. "As the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have received their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father, who seeth in secret, shall recompense thee." You understand that? As much as possible. Sometimes it's not possible, but as much as possible, a person ought to give as secretly as possible, right? And God will reward you. And it's good to get the reward, because if you give, it'll be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. Then you can give even more. Some people say we don't do it for the reward. But I tell you, if you don't get rewarded, you don't have much to give the next time, right? So it is a good thing to be rewarded. And it is a good thing to do something of value to our Heavenly Father. If He doesn't reward you, He doesn't value it, right? And we want to be like Him. Amen? Yeah. I had already gone to the sister who runs the fundraising privately 2 years ago to voice my concerns. Then we too went to the pastor. He took her side against me. And in February, I felt led by the Spirit to bring up my objections at the Sunday school teachers meeting. There were about 14 people there. And God enabled me to speak calmly and clearly to show how the Bible says to give alms privately, in secret, not blowing our own trumpet like the Pharisees, for public attention or approval. I spoke for some time, then I heard the Spirit say, "Now sit back and watch. They are being sifted." Oh, this is so true, saints. You know, whenever you hear the Word of God, but it seems to you that something else would prosper you more. In other words, disobeying would prosper you more, which is a deception, obviously. You're being sifted. It doesn't matter whether it's giving or other things. We're always being sifted. Meaning, some will pass this test of being obedient to the word of the Lord, and some will not. The bride puts on the bridal garment, which is the righteous acts of the saints, by being obedient to the word of the Lord. The bride is obedient. He said, "Now sit back and watch. They are being sifted." So I did. And one by one, people began to comment. And it became obvious that they did not care what God says in the Bible. This was their tradition, and they were not going to change, meaning repent. And I guarantee you, if people are taught how important it is to always obey the word, even if it crosses your selfish ambition, they wouldn't say these kind of things openly. These people were obviously taught that any means to an end is more important than obeying the word, right? So, I pray for them, but I do not believe they are following the Jesus of the Bible. And of course, their leaders are guilty of the blood of the saints, if they are saved in the first place, for teaching them that the word is not important. They are serving another Jesus, one who doesn't care about Matthew 6:1-4. The only other Christ that I know of is the Antichrist. So, I left their church. I have written all this to give you some background for what happened next. The next night, we had gone to bed. I was almost asleep when I felt convicted that the Lord wanted me to get up and kneel by my bed and pray. I was very reluctant. First, I was sleeping. Second, my husband John would never understand if he rolled over and found me kneeling in the dark praying. I do it sometimes, but rarely. Well, the feeling that I should get up and pray wouldn't go away. So, I resigned myself to getting up. I sat up with my feet on the floor and said in my heart, "Okay, okay, I'm getting up. My feet are like wings." Unquote. Now, I'm ashamed I said that. I was being sarcastic because I was really grumbling about getting up. Immediately, Jesus said, "I hate that saying." This really got my attention, and I was awake. Then Jesus said, "You may sit up in your bed." I understood I did not have to kneel, though I now wish I had. I gratefully propped my pillow against the headboard and sat with my hands folded and bowed my head. I said, "Okay, I'm kneeling on the inside, Lord." So I began to think, what should I pray about? As I was searching for something to say, an amazing thing happened. While I was still sitting up in the bed, head bowed, hands folded, I was able to see myself from the vantage point of being above and to the side of myself. Was it a vision or out-of-body experience? I don't know. I saw Jesus place his hand on my head. And when he did, I saw that there was a round white lace chapel veil on my head, between my hair and his hand. Well, I think this is important. No, Jesus is showing up. He's showing us to obey what he has already taught through Paul concerning the veil. I know a lot of Christians don't value the veil, but if they respect the Word of God, they can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and read about it. It's very plain, especially if you have a good literal translation, which I do, the ASV here. 1 Corinthians 11 and 5, and the reason I say that is because sometimes King James quotes two different words as meaning the same thing, and then you don't get the understanding. Okay. 1 Corinthians 11, 5 says, "But every woman praying or prophesying with her head unveiled," not uncovered, but unveiled, "dishonoreth her head," who is, of course, her husband, her earthly husband. "For it's one and the same thing as if she were shaven. For if a woman is not veiled, let her also be shorn." So he's talking about two different things, the hair and the veil. And he's saying, it's a shame to be shorn, so it's better to be veiled, right? "If a woman is not veiled, let her also be shorn. But if it is a shame to a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be veiled." Okay, so it's two different things we're talking about there, the hair and the veil. And in verse 13 it says, "Judge ye in yourselves." And he was talking to the Corinthian church, one that most people say was a carnal church. Well, I don't think they're nearly as carnal as the churches we have today, because they had a conscience. He said, "Judge ye in yourselves, is it seemly that a woman pray unto God unveiled?" It just wasn't right in that day. And he went on to say further down that and that was the opinion of all the churches of that day. So, in this text, Paul goes on to confirm God's teaching on the veil with nature's teaching of hair being a covering, which is a different word than veil. Now, this is how you can tell an accurate translation. It's a different word because these are two different coverings, a veil and the hair. And both of these teachings, because Paul's talking about what nature's teaching is, that the woman has long hair, right? But God just gave a teaching too. And Paul is simply confirming God's teaching with nature's teaching. Okay? Both teachings, the long hair and the veil, are commanded here for the woman. So, Laura goes on to say, "For an instant, I had a startling sensation, like a white flicker of static." I guess it's hard to explain, you know, what she was feeling through this revelation. A white flicker of static. Okay. "I think because I was both Laura sitting in bed as well as Laura watching from above." Well, amen. I've had the same kinds of visions before. When Jesus placed his hand on my head and I heard him say, "This day you are my bride." Wow, huh? So this was all very amazing, right? "This day you are my bride." Now remember what we just learned. The veil was under Jesus' hand and on Laura's head while calling her his bride. So this is not the natural, her husband being the head and she being his bride. This is the spiritual, the Lord being the head and she is his bride. Symbolized by submitted to his authority as her head. Why was that? Because she had that veil on. She was submitted to his authority as her head. It was a symbol of submission to authority, which the bride will be. And why do I say that? Well, 1 Corinthians 11 and 3 says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." So, the head of every man is Christ. "And for this cause ought the woman to have a sign of authority on her head because of the angels." A sign of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, are the angels still here? Okay. So, it's still for this day. See, some people say, "Oh, that just passed away." Well, they don't have any right to say that. They're adding to the word and they're taking away from the word, which is cursed, according to the last four verses of the book. So, they just make things up because it's convenient. So, she said, "I started babbling on, though not out loud, about how I understood from David Eales that the bride of Christ is a corporate body of people in the church who truly believe, and I might add walk, in Jesus, meaning not just Christians in name only." Well, amen. There are many Christians in name only. But Christian means Christ-like. Right? And if we're Christ-like, we're obedient to our Father as Jesus was. Right? In Song of Solomon and Esther and Psalm 45 and others are clear revelations that the bride is not the church, but is chosen out of it for her surpassing beauty and righteousness and holiness, right? And although all have the position of the bride through faith, all will not manifest this calling by manifestation. So that's the difference. Some people say the church is the bride. Well, it's all right to say that by faith, but I tell you, those that don't manifest their faith don't get the end result. We believe things so that we receive things. And how many of you know that he that endureth to the end is the one that receives? And that means enduring in faith. So there are many who will not be in the bride, the majority. It was one of seven churches, the Philadelphia church, the church of brotherly love, that was promised to be that bride, the one that's in the temple of God and never leaves, right? Born from above, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. Not came down out of heaven or will come out of heaven. It's coming down out of heaven. And that is the bride. One out of seven. Moses, that's the type of the man-child, married one of seven daughters. So, as I was talking to Jesus, I had another vision. All right. I saw myself standing naked with a curious liquid washing down over my head and body. The liquid seemed to me like water mixed with blood. Well, that's very symbolical. But only if the blood was gold. Well, that's interesting. I can't describe it any better. I knew this was the precious blood of Jesus. The vision only lasted for a second. And John 19 and 34 says, "Howbeit one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and straightway there came out blood and water." And it reminds you of Adam, whose rib was taken out to create Eve, right? Well, the church is a process of this blood and water. The golden blood represents its great cleansing value to man. And the water represents the word that cleanses the bride. For instance, Ephesians 5 and 26 says that he might sanctify it, that is the bride, having cleansed it with the washing of water with the word, that he might do it. Now, he's of course speaking to the church, but the bride is the one that's actually going to use the word of God and do this. Right? And the church to a lesser extent. The blood, in other words, the church being the larger body, to a lesser extent, will do this. The blood, representing the nature of Jesus, the Bible says the life of the flesh is in the blood. The life of the flesh, right? So the blood represents the nature of Jesus, and the water, representing the word, these together cleanse the bride. 1 John 5 and 6 says, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood." So a word without the blood will not save. I mean, people can say they believe the word, but if they don't believe in the blood, it's not going to save them. And once again, you can believe in the blood, but you don't take the word to sanctify yourself, separate yourself from the world and worldly ways, you're not going to be saved anyway. And verse 7 goes on to say, "And it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth." So what do we take from that? Well, we should take that the Spirit uses the true word and the blood to sanctify and to save us. And the bride is going to take full advantage of this. Amen? For there are three who bear witness: the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. Yep, this is God's provision to create the bride. Then I recalled a video Bible lesson that I had seen of Derek Prince teaching on the blood of Christ. Recalling that lesson, I prayed, By the blood of Christ, I am cleansed from all unrighteousness. By the blood of Christ, I am redeemed out of the hand of Satan. By the blood of Christ, I have eternal life. By the blood of Christ, I am sanctified, set apart, and made holy. By the blood of Christ, I am justified, meaning restored to right standing with God, just as if I'd never sinned. A word play there. Just as if I'd means justified, right? Never sinned. And this is a confession of faith. If a person doesn't believe these things and confess these things, they don't receive these things. And so this is a good revelation of what the bride would do. She says, there are a few more in the lesson, and I began to struggle to remember them. Then I had another vision. I think it was of my spirit self in heaven. I should put in here that the Bible says in Ephesians 2 and 6 that the believer's spirit is seated in the heavenlies with Christ. Yes, it's true. But, as you know, some of the stars of heaven are cast to the earth because of their disobedience and self-righteousness. They lose their position in heaven. He didn't say that the moon glory would or the sun glory would. It's the star glory that does this. And these people in her church were obviously not holding to heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I saw myself standing and wearing a beautiful white wedding dress. I was struck by two things. One, I saw that the dress was gorgeous. It was so beautiful that I wasn't allowed to see it all. Only the high neckline and the full flowing hem. And the rest was blurry. I understood that I was not being allowed to see the whole dress because I would be tempted to be vain and puffed up about it. Number two, I saw Jesus was there on one knee next to me. He was straightening the hem of my dress. Well, of course, the Lord is constantly trying to straighten our hem, you know. This disturbed me very much. Jesus on one knee while I was standing, it just didn't seem right to me. I recalled how when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, Peter objected, saying that he should be washing Jesus' feet. And I understood that it was all right, and I later also recalled how John the Baptist protested that Jesus should be the one to baptize him, not the other way around. Well, amen. Well, we aren't worthy of what Jesus does for us. But he wants us to receive it anyway, right? So I started babbling again, saying, this must be the robe, speaking of the spiritual robe, of Christ's righteousness, which the Bible tells us to put on. Yes. And she said, afterwards I read Revelation 19 and 8, which says, and it was given unto her that she should array herself in fine linen, bright and pure. Remember that pure, because it's going to come up again. Bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So our righteous acts is what dresses us up in Christ. Right? She went on to say, so I was thinking about all this while my spirit self was standing there, when Jesus took my hand and pressed something into the palm of my hand. I had that strange white flickering static experience again. My sitting up in bed self became aware that Jesus had placed a small, smooth object into my hand. And I said, this must be the white stone with my new name written on it, in Revelation 2 and 17. I did not know you could get your new name while you were still alive. I thought you had to die first. Well, in a way that's true, but not the way Laura's meaning here, right? Dying to self is the way you get your new life, right? So, but we get our new name while we live. Name in Greek means nature, character, and authority, all of which we exchange for Christ's nature, character, and authority. So we're having a change of name, you see. We take His name by faith at baptism, and it continues to manifest in us as we continue to walk in that faith. Exchanged is the meaning of the Greek word for reconciled in scriptures. In other words, the reconciliation is an exchange. Colossians 1 and 21 says, "And you being in time past alienated and enemies in your mind and in your evil works, yet now hath He reconciled," or exchanged, "in the body of His flesh through death, in order to" what? "To present you holy and without blemish and unreprovable before Him." In other words, the Lord Jesus did this at the cross so that you could be without blemish and unreprovable before Him. If so be that you continue in the faith. So, there's a condition. If so be that you continue in the faith. And it is the faith of the Word of God, not somebody's doctrine, right? "Grounded and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel." The gospel is the good news that Jesus reconciled you. It was done at the cross. If you walk in that faith, you will see it come to pass, right? "Not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached in all creation under heaven." Well, amen. A good word about reconciliation. And then Jesus said, "Your name is Katrina." Well, I was astonished, marveling about this whole thing, and I remembered how God gave Abram and Sarai new names. Simon also. I knew the name change was significant, and the new name means something. And I wondered, what was the meaning of the name Katrina? He said, "Look it up," gesturing to my electronic tablet by my nightstand. I was a little nervous to turn on the tablet, not wanting to wake John. I would have been hard-pressed to answer, "What are you doing?" But he never woke up. As is so often, if the Lord tells you to do something, He takes care of everything else around you, doesn't He? So I went on the internet to a Name Your Baby website that gives the meaning of names. It took a little while, so that by the time I got to the point where I could type in the name, I had to ask myself, "Did he say Katrina?" Then I heard Jesus say, K-A-T-R-I-N-A, actually spelling it out for me. And that cracks me up, but it's true. I typed it in. I was terribly nervous to find out the meaning. I closed my eyes and pressed enter. And part of me was afraid to find out. Now, I have to put in here that Revelation 2:17 says that the new name is known only to that person and the Lord, we should say. but it does say that. That's because God is kind and gracious and good. It does not say that the person cannot tell someone else, and I've already told you, David. By the way, you are the first person I have shared this experience with, actually the only person. So anyway, I finally opened my eyes to read Katrina means pure. There it is. There's the pure we were talking about. And again, that will show up because that is a symbol of the bride, pure. My first thought was, oh, that's a nice name. And I was pleased. And then after a few seconds, I realized that pure is pretty much the exact opposite of who and what I was in my youth. Well, that's true of all of us. The name, the nature, character, and authority is being exchanged. See, the nature and character and authority is being exchanged. If you take the name as meaning what the Greek and actually the Hebrew word for name means. So this change of life is that change of name. I cried and cried. That is why I say that God keeps our new name private out of kindness. I do not mind telling you that we can count on it only as we confess our sins to one another. Yeah. We can't. We have to be forgiven of our sins. We get cleansed by confessing our sins, so on and so forth. We can be pure by confessing our sins. It's so true. And everybody should get in that habit. Some people don't get in that habit, and sin builds up on them, and they get in trouble. Deep, deep trouble. So get in the habit of confessing your sins. And, by the way, the new spiritual name is known experientially only by God, because man sees the flesh, but God the heart. You understand, the name represents a nature, a character, and an authority in a person. And God sees that. But men don't see that, so they can't know the name. You understand what I'm saying? 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "But the Lord said unto Samuel, Look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him." Samuel was looking on the flesh, trying to figure out who was God's anointed, right? "For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." So therefore, God knows the name, and He tells us the name, and then by the grace of God, we live up to it, right? Some people were named right to begin with. They didn't need a name change. Their name means something. It means who they are going to be. But they still get this name change because it's a change of nature, character, and authority. Never mind that their natural name is the name that the Lord wanted them to have from the beginning. It is that spiritual name change that counts because it is a life change, right? Okay. Well, I cried and prayed for a while when I had another vision. I saw my spirit self in heaven standing between Jesus and Mary. Each of them held one of my hands. Then I had that staticky white flickering thing happen again. I guess he's trying to emphasize certain points here. I was really puzzled and asked, "Are we walking?" They did not answer, but we were walking. I just went along with this, but shortly I asked, very puzzled, "Where are we going?" Again, neither Jesus nor Mary answered, but I immediately knew where I was. I gasped. They had led me to the throne room of the Father. I was profoundly dismayed. I wheeled around and clasped my folded hands to my forehead and said with great urgency, "Buckets of fear of the Lord. Holy Spirit, give me buckets of fear of the Lord." Now remember, it's a dream. So if you think it's corny, you just have to remember it's a dream. And the Lord had a reason for her saying this in the dream, right? And remember that her name meant pure. So she must see God. You know why? Because Matthew 5 and 8 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Awesome. Praise the Lord. So she said, "I know that's a goofy thing to say. I guess I said it because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and wisdom is knowing the right thing to do in a particular situation." And boy, oh boy, I had no idea what to say or what to do in that situation. Amen. There is a gap in my memory of what happened right after I was saying buckets of fear of the Lord. But the next thing I recall is that I was sitting on a low step wearing that dress, my hands folded in my lap. I was perfectly calm, but I looked over to my left, and there on the step right next to me were the Father's feet. Revelation 3 and 21, "He that overcometh, I will give to him to sit down with me in my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne." Must be a big throne, huh, folks? Well, yeah. At that time, they were called Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. So, she went on to say, "The Father placed his hand on my head, similarly to when Jesus had earlier placed his hand on my head. I was able to see my own head and his hand as if from a higher vantage point. I noticed right away that there was no chapel veil on my head. And I wondered about what this means. The Father's hand was resting directly on the hair of my head. I don't know what this signified, but it must mean something." Well, my thoughts are that the woman is supposed to be veiled as a sign of her submission to her husband on earth, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It is possible that in heaven, where all are submitted to the Father by nature, that there will be no need of this sign anymore. Okay? I offer that as a suggestion. She said, "Then the Father said, 'Your name is Isabel.'" Another name, which obviously must fit with the first name somehow, the nature, character, and authority, right? "Well, I, Laura, sitting up in bed, wasted no time getting my tablet and going back to the Name Your Baby website. It said, 'Isabel means my God is an oath,' which I still did not understand. But I went to another website with the Hebrew meanings of names, and it said that Isabel means devoted to God, which I liked much better. I would say devoted to God is very similar to that veil being on her head. It's a sign of her submission to her husband, which in this case is now God." Right? Hallelujah. God's got some really good stuff, don't he? He's given us some today. And after this, there's another gap in my memory. But there must have been more conversation, and I may have said something fairly stupid, because the last thing Jesus said kindly but earnestly before he left was, "I don't make mistakes." So she must have said something that provoked that remark, right? Well, this baffled me, because I not only have no memory of what happened nor what was said before that, but it was also baffling because everybody knows Holy God does not make mistakes, right? Yeah. And I've thought about this, and I really, really hope I said something along the lines of Moses' protest. Like, who am I to go to Pharaoh? And Gideon, who was hiding in the wine press when the angel of the Lord called him a mighty man of valor, he also protested, "Who am I to save Israel?" So, I'm hoping I may have asked Jesus if he was sure he had the right person, thinking perhaps he was mistaken. Question mark. And when I don't really know, well, I don't really know. And what we have seen, by the way, my own remark is, what we've seen in this vision is what we should all receive by faith, as in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now that's what we put our faith in the fact that we were sanctified at the cross by faith, not by manifestation. We come here to this earth, we are born from above by the word of God, and we come here to this earth to manifest what was given to us at the cross. Otherwise, we are an unprofitable servant, worthy to be cast forth into outer darkness. You see? So some people think it's good enough that we were sanctified at the cross. No, it's not. You manifest what you received at the cross as you walk by faith, claiming that, confessing that. We speak the end from the beginning, right? We believe we have received, as Jesus said, so that we can have it. We want to come into the image of Jesus Christ. It's why we're here. Amen? So, she said, subsequent to this vision, I had a dream that I was getting dressed. Okay, so we call this maturing in our walk and graduating to the bride. She dreamed, she said, I was getting dressed. Yes, we're putting on Jesus, right? What we see here is that our faith will enable us to walk in what we have received only by faith. We're getting undressed with the works of the old man and dressed up with the works of Jesus, which is walking in him. And, by the way, it's our change of name. Romans 13:11. And this knowing the season, that already it is time for you to awake out of sleep. And the church is sleeping. For now is salvation nearer to us than when we first believed. I thought we already received salvation. Well, you received it by faith. And faith is the substance of the thing hoped for, while the evidence is not yet seen. So we receive it all by faith in the beginning. But as we walk in that faith, the Lord empowers us to manifest it. In verse 12, the night is far spent, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Well, of course, armor is a clothing. It's a protective clothing. And this is a name change. Let us walk becomingly, as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and jealousy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And obviously, if you are walking after the flesh, you are putting on rags. You're not putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. You will not be beautiful, and you will not be chosen either. If you walk after the flesh, you must die, the Lord said through Paul in Romans 8. Why? Because you've got no reward in heaven. You are not a part of the bride, and you're not even a part of the church, which means the called out ones. We're called out of just what Laura came out of, a dead apostate church, which is not a church. You're not coming out if you're not being obedient to the word. So you see, there is a false church, then there is a true church, then there is a true bride who has come out of the church, been birthed from the church. Oh, thank you, Father. She said, I had on a white shirt. And I believe this represents righteousness in the heart. And hanging in my closet was a white graduation cap and gown waiting to be put on. And this is graduating to the manifestation of the bride, which is the faith coming to pass, you see. What we believe we received back at the cross is manifesting. It's coming to pass. So, she was waiting to put this on. But of course, she had to have clothes on under the cap and gown. And she had the white shirt. So, she said, but I was searching my whole large walk-in closet for pants. In other words, to walk in what is received in the heart. I mean, she had the white shirt on, but she needed the pants to walk in what she received in her heart. She said the entire closet was filled with all colors of capri pants. Only capri pants, nothing else. Well, this is a short-legged pant, right? And why did she have all these colors but no white? Well, sunlight is white light that is composed of all the colors of the spectrum. Colors are all the different attributes of white. In other words, all the different attributes of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit, right? It's like Joseph's coat of many colors. Jesus, who is the light, is made up of these different attributes of righteousness, right? In other words, when all the colors are completely present, in other words, the attributes of righteousness are completely present, we have white. It's a graduation of our walk to Christ-likeness. Isn't that neat? So that's where the white comes from, is actually having all of the colors. She said, but I knew I had to find a pair of white capri pants to wear with the graduation outfit. I was very frustrated being unable to find a white pair, so I couldn't wear the graduation gown. Well, now let me point out something to you. Frustration will not accomplish Christlikeness. You'll never, ever get the white pants with frustration. It's not faith. We must concentrate on what was given to us at the cross. which is reconciliation, meaning an exchange of the old for the new. That's the old name for the new name, the old life for the new life, so that we will be empowered to walk in it, walk in whiteness, right? Purity, which is our name. 2 Corinthians 3:18 is the gospel in one sentence. We all, with an unveiled face, in other words, we're not blinded like the religious folks are, if you look at the previous words leading up to verse 18, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. See, what you're saying is, I don't live anymore. Christ lives in me, which is the good confession in the sight of witnesses, right? Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. When you look in the mirror, you see who is in you, right? Who you are. And we are Christ. Because we've been reconciled. He exchanged our life, put it on the cross, gave us His life. So we now are Christ in you, the hope of glory. I'll read it again. But we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image. See, as long as you're seeing Jesus in the mirror, you're claiming that you don't live anymore, Christ lives in you, like Paul said, then you'll be transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord the Spirit. That's my favorite verse. I guess everybody knows that by now, huh? It is the gospel in a nutshell, as you say. Well, a month or so ago, there was a dream on UBM website where the woman was wearing a white wedding gown that came to her mid-calf, like capri pants do. Her comment about the length of the dress was that it meant her walk was seen. It wasn't hidden, right? So anyway, I am hoping that by sharing this now, after keeping it secret for 7 months, is that Jesus' walk will be seen, and I will graduate. Amen. Amen. Some people would say that my walk will be seen. Oh, no, 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 no. Jesus' walk will be seen. Amen? And Romans 1:17 says, "For therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith." That sounds like from glory to glory, right? "As it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith." Faith is believing what God says and acting upon it, which is how we started this whole story here, as people that would not act upon what God says. And Romans 5:1 says, "Being therefore justified," or "just as if I had never sinned," as she pointed out, justified or reckoned by faith to be righteous, right? "Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have had our access by faith into this grace wherein we stand." Notice, your access into this grace of Christlikeness, this unmerited favor of having Christlikeness, is because of your faith. "Through whom we have had our access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." And of course, as you behold in the mirror, you grow in the glory of God from glory to glory, as 2 Corinthians 3:18 says. Ain't God good? Amen. Hallelujah. Romans 9:30 says, "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who followed not after righteousness attained to righteousness?" even the righteousness which is of faith? Now listen, you folks that want to go back under the Judaizers, go back under the old covenant, which God never made with you. You are not a Jew. Listen to what God says. But Israel followed after a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. And you can go back and keep all the things that the Jews did, and you still won't arrive at that law. Because, first of all, you don't have a covenant. You've given up the new covenant in order to take up the old covenant. And the old covenant does not exist. It was done away in Christ, as the Scripture says. But people who want to be justified by their works love to run to the law. What he's warning you is, you will not be the bride if you go under the law. Verse 32, wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works. They stumbled at the stone of stumbling. Even as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he that believeth on him shall not be put to shame. Don't try to keep the types and shadows, which the Bible says they are, of the old covenant. They are not the fulfillment of the parable. They are the parable. Keep the parable by fulfilling the parable, as we're taught in the New Testament. What did Paul say circumcision was? Baptism. See, there was a translation. Whenever anything was taken out of the Old Testament and brought into the New, it was translated. What did the meaning be of? What is the meaning of these feasts? He didn't tell you to go back and keep those feasts. He wants you to manifest the meaning of the feast. And those are just wonderful. If you study our site, you'll see what I'm talking about. And they all manifest righteousness in you. Romans 11 and 19 says, thou wilt say then, branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. And so it was. Those people who tried to be justified by the law and would not accept the free gift of righteousness through Jesus Christ, they were broken off. If a Christian goes back to obey a covenant that was never made with them, breaking the covenant that was made with them, they're broken off too. Well, by their unbelief, they were broken off. And thou standest by thy faith. Faith is the substance of the thing hoped for, while the evidence is not seen. You are accepting a gift from God, not because you're able to work your way into it or keep all the Old Testament types and shadows. It will do you no good. They were broken off because of unbelief, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, neither will he spare thee. Behold then, the goodness and the severity of God. Towards them that fell, severity. Towards thee, God's goodness. If thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shall be cut off. And Paul warned very plainly in Galatians chapter 4 and chapter 5, actually 3, 4, and 5, to the Christian, do not go back under the Jewish law, or you'll be cut off from Christ. Read it. See what it says. And they also, if they continue not in their unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Amen. And there is only one covenant. It's the grace covenant of the New Testament. There is not two covenants. The first one passed away just as the Bible says it did. They will deny that because they will deny the Word of God. It's just that simple. Romans 6 and 26 says, "But now is manifested by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, is made known unto all the nations unto the obedience of faith." What is this obedience of faith? Well, faith has obedience. Faith without works is dead. Faith has obedience. You could read this unto obedience of that obedience that comes from faith. Because when you have faith, God gives you obedience as a free gift. Okay? And 2 Corinthians 5 and 7 says, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." And Galatians 2 and 16 says, let me back up just a minute. What is looking in the mirror and seeing yourself? That's walking by sight. You're not seeing Jesus in your life by faith. Many people do this. They never grow. They never grow. Or else they want to do something so they can believe that God will accept them. That's what you call justification by works. Okay. We walk by faith and not by sight. And Galatians 2 and 16 says, "Yet knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." Amen. Faith in Jesus. Faith in what He did. Faith that He made reconciliation on the cross. Faith that you were crucified with Christ and you don't live anymore. Christ lives in you. Read Romans 6. Believe it. He made you free from sin. And, of course, if you don't believe that, you don't get that. He made you free from sin. How many of you came to Jesus and found sin falling off you like water off a duck's back because you were so interested in running after Him and pleasing Him? And then the more you got caught up under works, self-works, you fell away again. Lost your interest. Got legalistic. Got bound up. The Bible says the law is a curse. It says, "Even we believed on Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." You can't keep the Old Testament regulations and think you're justified. Now, I know they come up with all kinds of double talk to try to say, "Oh, no, it don't mean that. It means this." No, it's just very, very simple. You've been Judaized if you're back over there keeping those laws and rules and regulations. And by the way, did you know that the New Testament was not written in Hebrew? Not originally. It was only later translated into Hebrew. And therefore, there's no numeric pattern in it because it was a translation of the Greek, which was a common language. The Jews had been under it for many hundreds of years there, and it was common to them, and they spoke fluent Greek. And the reason they would put it in Greek is because it was a world language like English is now. The gospel could go throughout the world. But making my point, people want to go back and use the Old Testament words for Jesus and for many other things, thinking this is holy. No, it's not. The Lord Jesus chose to write the New Testament in Greek, and we have absolute proof of it. If you just go on our site and look up numerics, you will see that the numeric pattern is in the Greek. It's not in the Hebrew New Testament. You know, he was fed up with the rebellious Jews. He sought a better covenant based on better promises. He did not demand that Christians become Jews. That's the Judaizers doing that. Repent. Because when you do that, you are cut off from Christ, Paul said in Romans chapter 5. He wants you to accept this as a free gift by faith, or you won't get it at all. It's that simple. He's not going to be beholden to any man. Okay, now I'm going to share with you a revelation that was given to Deborah Horton because it kind of fits where we are right now. And we just called it Weakness and Crucifixions. And she received that in September of this year, 2015, also. Many times we receive things that fit with other things, and the Lord sends them from different directions as a really good sign to us, you know. Anyway, a sign of the coming end of crucifixion for the man, child, and bride in spirit as the manifested body of Christ came as the Day of Atonement on September the 24th, and some people say 23rd, but the fact is that because the new moon was a day late in showing, that we have to obey the scriptures. The 24th was that day. And it was a sign of the end of the preparation of them that serve the body in regards to their own crucifixion, which is coming now in the tribulation. What I'm calling the body is the church. The reason the bride is being sanctified now is so that she can be used to sanctify the church later. Their crucifixion is coming in the tribulation. And the symbol of this preparation was 3 days later, after the Day of Atonement, 3 days later, which is what? The resurrection. And guess what it came out on? The blood moon. Everybody thought the blood moon didn't mean anything. It does. It does. Definitely does. A very, very important day. And Deborah Horton said, "The Lord gave me a wonderful revelation this morning when I was reading." And the verse that was given to her is Acts 9 and 23. "And when many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel together to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. And they watched the gates also day and night that they might kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall, lowering him in a basket." And I immediately saw this as the faction witchcraft plots to kill the man-child and devour the bride. But he is warned, right? We've been warned many times and been able to avoid their wicked schemes. In fact, every time, praise God, many times we're just able to pray it down when we know it's what's coming or dodge it or whatever, you know. So Deb says, "Why a basket? Jesus had the disciples take up baskets of leftover fragments from when he fed the multitudes." So I looked up the Greek, and it's a basket for carrying provisions, the meaning of the word basket, okay? And Paul was God's provision for the Gentiles. He brought them the food of the Word. And, by the way, the man-child is a provision for the wilderness, like Moses and like Jesus were both provisions for the wilderness. And though there must be crucifixions, they will grow up together, and they will grow stronger, right? The day before this was September the 23rd, and I'm going to show you a little type the Lord showed me, which is when Herod the Edomite, that is, those who claim to be sons of Abraham but hated Israel, God's true chosen people. So that was when, the 23rd was when Herod the Edomite, head over God's apostate people, symbolized by the Pope, made an agreement with Pilate, the representative of the beast, symbolized by Obama, to crucify the future body of Christ. And we have been getting crucifixion verses one after another. Crucifixions of the man-child and the bride are coming to an end. And another is beginning for the church in the tribulation. This is why we've been working so hard, and God through us has been working so hard to convince you and to show you the advantage of being in the bride, to be matured and beautiful as the bride before the tribulation starts. A great advantage. It was like Esther, who went into the king's house when Haman the beast was trying to kill God's people. Yeah. And Deb said, another cool revelation he gave me a couple of weeks ago was when you were quoting, talking about me, Genesis 32 and 24. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was strained as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. Recently, we had a resurrection of the dead. The man's name was Jimmy, which means supplanter, which means the same thing as Jacob. And he was resurrected from the dead, as we prayed and commanded in the name of Jesus. And he'd been dead for at the very least 35 minutes. No heartbeat, no breath, no breathing. So, you believe there's a resurrection coming for the church or the man-child? You can see it both ways, because Jacob was Israel, right? Jesus is also the body of Jesus Christ. Jacob's name was then this corporate body, Israel. His name was Israel, but he also represented a corporate body of Israel. Jesus' name was Jesus, but he also represented a corporate body of Jesus Christ, right? So he's both the man-child and the church. Do you believe that there's a resurrection coming for the man-child and the church? Well, we just talked about it. Are you catching on here? And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For thou hast striven with God and with men, and hast prevailed. Well, amen. Are you striving with God by faith? Are you holding fast to the word promised so that it comes to pass? Are you not giving up? Are you being determined? And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou askest after my name?" And he blessed him there. We want to know the name of the Lord, don't we? I know that most people say this is an angel, but it's an angel representing the Lord, at least. We want to know his name because we want to take part in his nature, character, and authority. So we study the Word to know what is his nature, character, and authority, and know that that was given to us, and we don't live anymore. That is what lives in us. We're having a name change. And we take his name on in baptism, don't we? Amen. Take it by faith. Actually, it says you're baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not saying that there's a bucket of the name of Jesus somewhere that you can be dipped in. No, you're being baptized into his nature, character, and authority. Amen? And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. "For," said he, "I have seen God face to face." Who is it going to see? Is it going to see God? The pure in heart, which was the name that was given earlier. The pure in heart. "I've seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Well, not his old life, because he got a new name. His new life is preserved. "And the sun arose upon him as he passed over Peniel, and he limped upon his thigh," which means something. It symbolizes something else. And Deb said, "Of course, we're broken when we wrestle with God, and God said that he will gather the lame." Micah 4:6, Zephaniah 3:19, Jeremiah 31:8. But Jacob, as father of all Israel, because he was, represents the man-child. You can see also Exodus 12 and 46, Numbers 9 and 12, Psalm 34 and 20. But that would take us a whole other meeting to go studying all that. But that's your homework. Well, the shepherds back then, and probably in underdeveloped countries today, would break a lamb's leg if it was prone to wander. They did it as a last resort to try and keep it safe. So God wanted to make sure that Israel kept close and did not stray from him. And as we know now, "My power is made perfect through weakness," the Lord said, right? Symbolized by riding donkeys instead of horses, because that's what he commanded them. You'd say, well, why would he do that? They're fighting wars with these people all around them on horses, and they got donkeys? Yeah, but their power was made perfect in their weakness, because it was the power of God. And Jacob's strained thigh, same thing. The broken lamb's leg, same thing. And on and on. God's power is made perfect through weakness. Even David, as the man-child, went through this process to manifest his glorious future. If you read the whole story in Psalm 89, you'll see it very plainly. He was promised this great and glorious future. But then, he went through hell to get there. He was crucified to get there. And some people wonder, why is that in there? It doesn't seem like God missed it. No, he didn't. When you believe God for something, You're going to go through a crucifixion to get there. You have to lose your life to gain your life, right? And on the morning that I received this, I heard the oceans or seas have always represented lost humanity in the Bible because they always run to the lowest parts of the earth by nature. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? And the sand of the seashore, which are Abraham's seed through faith, are always above and higher than the sea by nature. And over these, the seas run occasionally for a crucifixion of the righteous. The sands constantly under the sea represent apostate Christianity, the harlot, who are members of the beast body, which is the sea, and are always the crucifiers. You understand that? They're always the crucifiers. To cooperate in this process, we must endure the crucifixion through the beast and also others who are themselves being crucified through failure, like Peter was when he denied the Lord. Notice that Peter was used on the Lord, but then his own failure was crucifying him. So we faithfully wait in faith and patience, holding fast to the Scriptures until the end comes. And the end is what? That crucifixion, represented by the Day of Atonement, right? Then we will be prepared as a provision for many others who are coming. Like Paul, who was let down in the basket, right? Amen. And another revelation that Deb sent us about that time, we called it Safety of Heavenly Places in Christ. You know, the bride will be in safety of the King's house, which is heavenly places in Christ, where she will have great authority, just as Esther did. Why did Esther have great authority? Because she was in the king's house. She had a lot of pull with the king, right? He was very enamored with her, you might say. And the word that Deborah received in this was Psalm 78 and 69. He built and he built his sanctuary like the heights. Like the high places, right? The heights. Not the high places, negative, you know. Like the earth, which he hath established forever. So, it's forever, and he built his sanctuary like the heights. She said, I had a short dream this morning that I forgot, but the Lord brought me back a piece of it as I was preparing breakfast. And the dream was this. I was at a small airport like ours, only it wasn't the one that was near her. So I know it's meant to be symbolic. The lighting was dimmed down, and there were so few people that I thought the airport might have been closed. Now, this is the shame of it all. I got to talking with an airport employee, a man, I think, who was with the TSA. And she puts in parenthesis, an angel? Question mark? Because this is a spiritual dream, right? and made some comment about how few people were there. He answered me something in agreement and then told me that the airport was not closed. He seemed sad about the situation, meaning, of course, that there were not a lot of people there. And Deb puts in parenthesis, there is still time left to reach the sanctuary of the heights, but few people are taking advantage of God's grace. Amen. Amen. This is so absolutely true. Good point. Now, I might say, Jesus provided us a heavenly place of grace and kindness, but we must receive it by faith. Ephesians 2 and 1, and you did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein you once walked according to the course of this world, just like all the lost people, right? According to the prince of the powers of the air. All the lost people follow him, whether they know it or not. He is the God of this world. Of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. Yes, Satan's spirit is manifested in them. That's the job of the angels, is to recreate Satan in man. I'm talking about the fallen angels, excuse me. Among whom we also all once lived in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved. And raised us up with him and made us to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Where are the heavenly places? In Christ Jesus. See, if you abide in Christ Jesus, you walk in him, you walk in obedience, you walk in faith, you are in heavenly places. It's a safe place. You don't need the chastening that the beast is bringing because you're walking in obedience already. So that in the ages to come, in other words, they're in heavenly places, so that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness towards us. Where? In Christ Jesus. Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will, it shall be done unto you. That's a place of safety all in itself, isn't it? And verse 8 says, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, and none of the works of the law either, that no man should glory. Got nothing to brag about, right? So I used the computer to generate a random verse for the dream and received 1 John 4 and 40. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, cannot love God, whom he hath not seen. Now we know the bride. We've read Esther. We've known Solomon. You know, we can see the bride loves the Lord more than all the queens and the concubines and the virgins. They're calling her a fanatic. She is running after the Lord with all of her heart. Of course, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So you see, some people, many of what is called Christians, are not qualified for the bride. Right off, you can see that. And this is the main reason that many people are not qualified. They do not love. God is love. The bride is love. That's one reason she is forgiven and chosen to be the bride. This verse is one condition that will keep a lot of unforgiving, unloving people from mounting up on wings like eagles to heavenly places in Christ when judgment comes to the earth. Those abiding in His sanctuary, which is on high, will have nothing to fear. The wilderness is being prepared for the woman church. The Shemitah, the Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, the Jubilee, are all signs that show a blessing to those who are forgiven their debt of sin, and a curse to those who are not forgiven because they have not forgiven others. We pointed this out in the writings of Jesus, in the Word of Jesus. It's very plain in Matthew 18 that that's what He's talking about. He calls it a debt. So a lot of people at this time are not qualified to be in the bride for several reasons. Number one, they do not obey, and they don't, and I would say the majority of what is called Christianity don't think it's necessary to obey. You got grace. You're just forgiven. False. Faith without works is dead. He's not talking about your works. He's talking about Christ's works through you. Because when you have faith, He does His work through you. He works in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. He does that. But it's still a work. By grace have you been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of your works, is what He's talking about, that no man should glory. Your works, or the works of the law, we also know fits in there very perfectly, so that no man should glory. Oh, hallelujah. What an awesome, powerful gift God has given to us if we will just reach out and take it by faith. And not think that we can attain to it, because you can't. You can work the rest of your life or 14 lives and you still could never attain to this gift, because God will not accept that He owes you anything. You can keep all the law of the Old Testament, which you can't, but you could do that and you still would not be accepted. You can keep all the types and the shadows. You can keep all the laws of your church. You can keep all the laws that you make for yourself. You still would not be acceptable, because God will not owe you anything. He's either going to give this to you as a gift freely because of your faith in the sacrifice of Jesus, or you won't get it at all. And if you don't forgive your brother, if you have hatred, unforgiveness, bitterness of any kind towards your brother, you cannot be in the bride because you're not forgiven. So repent. Make things right with the people around you so that you can take a part in this great revival which is coming upon the earth. We know this is coming. We know it's very soon. We've got personal revelation of this, personal experiences of this. We know it's coming now. Great revival is coming. Multitudes are going to be swept into the kingdom. and multitudes are going to be swept out of the kingdom. Let no man take thy crown, the Lord says. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear the Lord and depart from evil, we're told. There's no respect for God's word, no fear of disobedience to God because of this greasy grace doctrine that's out there. Grace enables us to be obedient. Grace forgives us of everything but willful disobedience. For that, there is no sacrifice. The Bible says you end up having to pay for that, taken out of your hide, you know. But Jesus bore the curse upon himself for failure, and he bore the curse upon yourself for anything that you repent of and turn away from. He bore the curse. He became accursed for us. And giving us, of course, the blessings of Abraham, who the Bible says was blessed in all things. So, saints, the bride is putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. She is getting ready. We're almost there. The man-child is going to manifest, caught up to the throne. We'll have a new reformer ministry that will be seen all over the earth and hated just as Jesus was. Oh, yes, hated. And the bride, because of her beauty and holiness, was, of course, also going to be hated. They have a job to do. Just like we read in the Gospels of Jesus, and he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. Jesus and the bride. They went forth to do the signs and the wonders and the miracles and to bring multitudes into the kingdom. And so we've got an awesome revival coming. We also have a world war right after the man-child is manifested. And a totally destroyed economy. Etc., etc. All the things of the seals of Revelation. Well, Father, we thank you for your mercy to us. We ask, Lord, that we would understand these things, understand the gospel, which is the power of God to save the one that believes it. Understand that salvation is Jesus Christ. Salvation is saved from sin, not saved to sin. Father, we ask that your people would have the fear of God and be motivated by the truth of your word. Let the Holy Spirit wash us with pure water of the word of God. Let us be cleansed by the blood of Jesus, his nature, his character, and his authority, washing away our old blood that we inherited from our parents that is full of the nature of sin. Lord, this reconciliation of his blood for our blood, an exchange, Lord, let it be. Let your people understand what you have done to provide totally and perfectly for them, giving them the maturity of the bride as a free gift. Lord, let your people understand. Let them know. And those who are not interested, who look with little esteem upon this great gift that you've given, Father, I say your word says you're going to give it to someone else. You're going to take it away from them, and you're going to give it to somebody who appreciates the gift. And Lord, let them fear. Let your people fear. To you it's been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it is not given, the Lord says. So let them fear, Lord. Thank you, Father. Thank you for this awesome gift of grace. Thank you for your mercy and your grace towards us. Well, okay, saints. God bless you. I love you. Please pray for me, and I'll pray for you.